So Bible's open to Ecclesiastes 1, please. Thank you for that delicious snack. I don't know if it's right to call that a snack, but it was good. Thank you. I started out with a half a bagel because I said I have to speak, and then I said I think I'll go back and get another half. Then a sister showed me some of that chocolate Nutella there, and one thing led to another. And okay. Did you have one for yourself or not? Did you run out? Oh, good. Okay. Thank you. Okay. Looking here now, this will be a handout that will give a layout of the book as a whole. We will not cover every chapter, the time won't permit, nor every verse, but to give a thought flow and a layout of the whole. We have spent some time looking at who wrote it, the character of the man Solomon who wrote it, and how he had, as your first handout showed, wisdom, power, riches, just everything rolled into one man. But his experience happened under the sun. And we contrasted it a bit in our last study with a man who was in touch with the glorified Christ seated in the heavenlies. And while he had not much physical things under the sun, he was a man who had power and strength and joy and wisdom in the risen Christ. And we'll be saying more about that later. That was Paul the Apostle. So we looked at things like that. We looked at the main theme of the book, and I'll reread Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Meaningless. And it goes throughout the whole book. We've looked at that a bit, and you'll see it much as we go slower throughout the whole book. And he called it vexation of spirit, striving for the wind. Trying to hold the wind in your hand, how do you do it? You have nothing to show for it. And here's a man who had it all. Yet he could say, it's grasping wind, it is meaningless. Now we want to look, as the sheet will tell you here, of how Solomon arrived at such. How did he arrive at his conclusions? Well, he will tell you where these came from. Let's look at the credentials of the man writing it. If you go to chapter 12, please. Ecclesiastes chapter 12. No sooner does he repeat his theme of the book for the last time there in verse 8, which I'll reread. Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 8. Vanity of vanity, saith the preacher, all is vanity. And then verse 9. And moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge, yea, he gave good heed, and sought out and set in order many proverbs. Sayings of wisdom for life, many proverbs. Here's a man who had wisdom from God, and he looked at himself as a communicator, as a preacher. And so what he's doing is not telling us, he's not writing a book to tell us really how bad things are just to say that. He's showing us wisdom in these things. He was wise, and he teaches the people knowledge. Now look at verse 10. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, that which was written and upright, even words of truth. So his communication is considered acceptable words, words of truth. This is a book of wisdom, the book of Ecclesiastes. He further says in verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads. Just want to stop there. Goads. Any brother have a different word for goads? Well, it's a cattle prod. You move animals with it, all right? You kind of give them a little jab, and then they get on their, you know. And so these are meant to give us instruction in life. That if we think another way is best, it acts as a goad. This is a positive book, he claims. He goes on to say in verse 11, the words of the wise are as goads, as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies. The master of somebody assembling something, a nail holds it together, it gives structure to it. And so in the building of life, these words are like nails. And the master of collector or assemblies, they'll structure things in your life. That's what he claims is the purpose of. And then he gives you the source of them. Look at the end of verse 11. Which are given from one shepherd. Most believe that he's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He might be an under shepherd here, but speaking of God. He might be an under shepherd here, but of course we knew from 1 Kings 3 that this wisdom came from God. And so this is a book that proceeds from one shepherd. This is a book that gives wisdom and truth and instruction as nails form together a building. Somebody building a building while building wisdom for life. They're looked at as goads and as nails. And they come from one shepherd. And he says further in verse 12, Ecclesiastes 12:12, "And further by these, my son, be admonished," or be warned, some translations will have, "of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh." So there's many books out there as the context, and it will weary you studying them. But what I'm writing to you comes from one shepherd, and you can be warned. You don't really have to pursue in other directions and many books and all that, because what I'm giving you is the wisdom that comes from one shepherd, and it's like nails in building life, and it prods you on in the right direction. So be admonished or be warned. There's many books out there. There's no end to them. There'll be weariness of the flesh, but he's giving us wisdom. So when we approach a book like Ecclesiastes, we just don't want to look at it and say, well, that's the way it shouldn't be. Well, he will be sharing some of that. But there's wisdom in what he's sharing. And the way the writer will approach this, and it's in the handout sheet we gave you, is through what we call three big major movements in this book. We call it Movement A and Movement B and Movement C. And they're movements of thought of this wisdom. What he will be doing in the first section, which we have labeled for you as chapter 1 and verse 12 through 226. Chapter 1 and verse 12, that's after the introduction, through 226, he will be taking you into a laboratory where he experienced things. He'll go into the experiences he had in life where he just didn't get it in theory. He tried it out. He just didn't have it. Say, well, this is what I learned in the textbook. He was there, and he tried it out. And going into the laboratory of experience, he will then share with you his findings. What did I find in this experience? Some of the findings will be negative, and some he'll be teaching wisdom in Proverbs, as he claims to do. Just to show you an example, you go back to this first movement here in the beginning, go to chapter 2 for a minute. And you look at verse 16. Solomon says in the chapter, chapter 1 and verse 16. Chapter 1 and verse 16. "I communed with my own heart, saying, Lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." So he had the experience of it. So in this first section, he'll be telling you things that he experienced. And he'll be sharing with you his laboratory, as some will say, his experience of experience. And then he will give you his findings. Some of the findings will be depressing, but that is meant to teach us through that. And then at times, because he is a preacher, he'll be interspersing wisdom and proverbs in times also that come from that. So we're in the school of experience in this first section. Now, in the second movement of this book, chapter 3, 1 through 6, 12, it'll be more observation. He'll now be looking at things, observing, but he'll do more than observing. He'll be analyzing with his wisdom what he's observed. He just doesn't look around and move to the next thing. He stops and he analyzes it. He thinks it through. And then from that perspective of his analyzations of what he sees, he again will give you his findings in the laboratory of observation. And in his findings, some will be negative things he discovered. Others, he will give you wisdom again as a preacher. Now, we know he's doing that. For example, you go to chapter 4. Chapter 3. I'll show you something in chapter 3. And just notice how verse 16 starts. "And moreover, I saw under the sun." I saw. So here's a man, he's observing and he's analyzing. He's seeing and he's thinking. Look at verse 17. I said in mine heart. He not only sees things under the sun, he's now thinking them through. Look at chapter 4 and verse 1. So I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. That's analyzation. I return to my mind, I now consider, I analyze my observation, and here's what I found. So, tremendous wisdom coming out of this book. Further, you'll see this in verse 7, chapter 4 and verse 7, just to give you the flavor of the second movement. Then I returned, and I saw vanity under the sun. I saw. And he'll tell you what he saw. Verse 15, chapter 2. I considered observation and analyzation comes throughout this. Now, for example, look at chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5 and verse 18. Behold that which I have seen. And then there's chapter 6 and verse 1. Chapter 6 and verse 1. I'm skipping some here, but there is an evil which I have seen under the sun. And so you start to get the flavor of the second movement. It will have more than the others, not that it's not any others at all, but his observation and his analyzation. So if in the first movement we're going to see, he's going to take you into what he experienced and how he gave himself to it, to discover it by reality and then share the findings of that experience, the negative findings and the wisdom that comes from it. He will do the same in the second movement by showing you what he has observed with his wisdom and what he saw and the analyzation of it, and will share the negative things he saw under the sun and things he couldn't understand, as well as wisdom from God. And then in the third movement of the book, if you look at your chart here, which is chapter 7 to the end of the book, chapter 7 to the end of the book, it will still be the same theme, all is vanity. Movement 1, all is vanity. Movement 2, all is vanity. Movement 3, all is vanity or emptiness or meaningless. But now he will do it more by teaching. He is a preacher, after all. That's what he claims to be. He'll take you into the classroom, onto the pulpit, as some might say, and be more of a teacher. We'll be giving more Proverbs in this section than any other part of the book. He wrote the book of Proverbs, but there's Proverbs in Ecclesiastes. And he will be doing that in this section. We'll be teaching the God-imparted wisdom given to him. Remember, he claimed in chapter 12, this wisdom he had was from one shepherd. And it's words of truth. There'll be goads in your life. And he'll be sharing that God-imparted wisdom more as a preacher or a teacher here. For example, you just go to chapter 7. And it starts out with a whole bunch of Proverbs. Verse 1. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of birth than the day of one's the day of death than the day of one's birth. Verse 3. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. So he not that he doesn't tell you anything he saw, but he's coming more as just a direct teacher. But he saves that till last, because he wants to let you know he's been there. And he's observed and he's analyzed. And then he'll give you more of the Proverbs toward the end of the book. Now that is the three ways the writer here, Solomon, will communicate this wisdom. Through experience, through observation and analyzation, and through teaching what God has showed him. And you just might look for that as you read this book on your own. Now with that, we're going to go to the first section of this book and look at the experience in chapters 1, verses 12, all the way through 2:26. And we'll follow this little outline here. At times we'll be contrasting it with the New Testament. So as we do, and what we've said so far, brothers, and our introduction in this second session, do you have any comments at this point on what we've looked at? Okay, well, let's go back to chapter 1 and just read the introduction completely. We had not done that yet. We read the first three verses, but let's pick up in verse 4 through verse 11. One generation passes away and another cometh, but the earth abideth forever. The sun also ariseth and the sun goeth down and hasteth to the place where he arose. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north, It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full. Under the place from which the rivers came, thither they return again. And he gives the cycle of weather patterns, of water going to the sea, evaporation, rivers refilling themselves with that process that people learn today in college. Verse 9. The things that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done. And there is no new thing under the sun. This is his introductory part to the book. There is no new thing under the sun. And you might be tempted to say, but Solomon, that's when you wrote it, that was true. But you didn't live in the 21st century. And we have rockets and cell phones and computers and this and that and Twitter and Twitter and all these things. You say, there is new things under the sun. I want you to think that through. Our methodology is obviously new. But what does a cell phone do? You just verbally communicate, don't you? People have always verbally communicated. And what does email do? Well, you electronically communicate, but people have already always communicated. Communication is not new. Maybe the method is, you said, we go on airplanes to the country. Well, people went to country. Transportation is not new. They went in boats. And so while maybe the methods, the technology is new, what you're doing are the same cycles of life. Weather patterns still happen. The sun rises, the sun sets. We communicate just like the old age did. We have transportation. Maybe it's faster, but we still move from point A to point B. It's just a cycle. And I think in that sense, it stands. Well, he goes on to say in verse 11. I should say verse 10. Is there anything whereof it may be said, see, this is new. It hath already of old time, which was before us. There is no remembrance of former things, neither shall there be any remembrance of things to come, which those that shall come after. So there is his introductory thoughts to the book. Then he introduces himself again in verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Now, having said that, we now from verse 12 and on are going to see the experience of this man. And through his experiences, he's going to tell you what he learned in those experiences. He's going to go into the laboratory, and he's going to tell you what he experienced and share his findings, negative findings, and wisdom that comes from that. So what we have, if you look at your outline sheet, you might find it helpful there. We have his first pursuit of wisdom in verses 12 through 18. Solomon's first pursuit of wisdom in chapter 1, verses 12 through 18. So let's look at that. Verse 12. I, the preacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem. I gave my heart to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of men to be exercised therewith. So again, we're under the sun or we're under heaven. That's all the perspective the man had in his day. I gave my heart. I just didn't theorize and know it's out there. I gave my heart to search out by wisdom. So he gave his mind and his heart to figuring things out under heaven, and he saw nothing but sore travail. He goes on to say in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit or grasping to win. So I've seen it. I have gave my heart to it. And my conclusion is, it's all meaningless. He discovered in the laboratory of experience, as we've already mentioned, he had it all. Verse 15. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. I commune with my own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate, and have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. I mean, I just didn't know. It was more than, hey, it's out there. I had it. God gave it to me. The experience of wisdom and knowledge. Verse 17. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. Two sides of the coin. Wisdom. But madness and folly. I tried out things that people say that's foolish and that's madness. That will never work. That's the other side of life. I experienced that too. I wanted to see everything that was out there. And so I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. He just didn't experience a positive side. He experienced a negative side, and he intentionally did that. And I perceive, verse 17 goes on to say, that all this vexation of spirit is chasing the wind. A man who's been there, he'll take you to his laboratory of experience and say, I've already proved it. I've proved the good side. I've proved the bad side. There's absolutely nothing to it. It is empty. Verse 18. For in much wisdom is grief, much grief. And he that increases in knowledge increases sorrow. I want to think that through a bit. Much wisdom to grief. The more you know, the more you're open to sorrow. You ever think that through? You know, we all pursue knowledge. Even knowledge in the things of God. But the more you know about God and His holiness, the more your heart's going to be grieved and sorrow about yourself. I don't know if you ever experienced that. The more He increases, you're going to decrease. And the more you learn about the holiness, the righteousness of God, the character of God, you might cry out like Paul in Romans 7:24, O wretched man that I am. Sin lives in me. And there's an aspect to knowledge that's automatically going to produce sorrow and grief. People call me sometimes and they say, I found a great assembly. This is just tremendous. You know, they don't have any knowledge yet, you know. And I don't say anything. I don't try to burst the bubble. You know, I just say to myself, oh, call me back in a year, you know. And the more they get to know the inwards and the outwards, I had a fellow said, he was trying to put down the assembly I was connected with. He said, I really found one that they do things right here. I said, okay, good. Praise the Lord. You know, just help him out. 6 months later, he was gone. They could do nothing right. But with much knowledge of sorrow, the more you know in every aspect of life, whether it's about another person, you'll the grass is always greener on the other side of the fence. You say, but look at those elders. They're tremendous. Be under their rule for a while. Not that they're, bad, but, as you get knowledge, sorrow comes from it. I want to show you an example of that in Scripture, a reality to deal with, okay? I want to take you to the little book of Ezra. If you find 2 Chronicles, you won't find Ezra, okay? But anyway, it's after that. Book of Ezra, chapter 3, after 2 Chronicles. I was just counseling and sharing this with a young person the other day. It seemed to help them. They were discouraged about their own lack of love for the Lord. And yet this particular person I knew probably spends more time with the Lord than some of us put together. They seem to just have a heart for the Lord. But the more they knew about the Lord, the more they didn't like themselves, which was good. But this verse came before me here. It's when Solomon's temple by this stage in Ezra chapter 3 had been destroyed. All right, and it's been rebuilt. And Israel was without their land for 70 years. They were captives of other nations, and now a remnant comes back to Jerusalem, and they're going to rebuild the temple. But what they're going to rebuild did not look near as magnificent as Solomon's did. That had been leveled, and they didn't have the resources Solomon had. So they go to the temple spot, they lay this foundation, and they get the foundation done, and this 70 years have passed, and look what happens when this foundation is laid here. We're at verse 10, Ezra chapter 3 and verse 10. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priest in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites and the sons of Asaph with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. Now the whole temple had not been rebuilt yet, just a foundation, but that would show you what was going to go on top of it. That'd be the layout of what would go on top. And there was excitement. I mean, they had been without it for over 70 years. And now they're going to have their temple back, the center of God's dwelling place. And they're praising God. Well, verse 11. And they sang together by chorus and praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good, for His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. Here's all Israel that was there, and they're shouting. But as you listened a little closer to the shout, there was a happy side of the shout, and there was a crying side of the shout. Look at verse 12. But many of the priests and Levites and chief of the fathers were ancient men. That means they were old men. They were living at the time the first temple was destroyed. They were old enough to remember Solomon's temple. Ancient men that had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy. So you had part of the group saying, we've had nothing for years. We've been in Babylon. And look, we're back in Jerusalem, and there's going to be a house where we can praise God and bring our offerings to. This is a wonderful time. But the older men looked at it and they said, not near as big, not near as glorious. We've lost a lot because of our sin. It's not what I remember in my day, when it was a very big and beautiful house. And they looked at this lesser house and they began to cry. What caused them to cry? They had a knowledge. They had a reference points of better days. You know, this is something I battle with. I can, in God's assemblies, look at better days. And yet I can look at new people getting saved today, and they come in and it's not perfect, but they're excited. It's better than the world. But I got to be careful I don't become so negative that I'm always living in the past. And sometimes our knowledge of what is right and our knowledge of what has been, we can't get involved in the joy, at least, of what is happening for the now. We're a group that has no knowledge of that, no reference point. They were all excited. I remember I was out in San Francisco a few years ago. You know some things about San Francisco. A dark, dark city full of open sin. I walked into an assembly. I'm not going to tell you all the problems with it, but there were problems. My mind just started, I just wasn't enjoying that first hour there. But then I started talking to some of the believers there, some new believers. And as I saw those new believers, I thought, they don't have any reference point to what is bothering me. And they've been saved out of sin. And to them, this is God's people. They're remembering the Lord. This is positive to them. And while I'm not justifying it and not saying I wouldn't want to teach what is right, for we try to, but you got to be careful that in much knowledge, there's much sorrow. And we can become very negative in that, like these ancient men did here, and so on. So, that is what Solomon tells us, and in all his knowledge, he shares wisdom in that. In that, he concludes there that in that experience, that laboratory he learned, it's going to bring sorrow. Because you're going to see things and understand things that the average person doesn't, and you'll see all the failure of man and so on. I'm going to stop there for a minute as we go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And we saw within his experience of wisdom and knowledge, on all sides, madness and folly as well as wisdom, he says, he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. It is not wrong to increase knowledge. We need to. But the more you know, the more you're going to sorrow you'll have in life about people, about yourself, about anything. Because as you compare it to the light of God's Word and you grow in the Lord Jesus, there'll be reasons to sorrow because of failure. Now, that doesn't mean we should accept the failure. But it does. We have to understand that sorrow will be a normal part of knowledge as you grow. And we have to balance that, don't we? And there's ways we can balance it. But I want to stop here in case some brothers have comment on this first little section here. So we see here in these verses his first pursuit of knowledge. Before this movement ends, there will be a second pursuit of wisdom. But this was his first one. May I take you to the New Testament and show you that as a believer, we too have access to wisdom. We too have access to wisdom, and it's a positive thing. Go with me to the book of Colossians, please, chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. Remember, we're connected to the living Christ now on the right hand of God. We're seated in the heavenlies. Therefore, we have access to what He is, for He's just ahead of the body. We're connected through the Spirit. We draw His life and power and wisdom from Him is what we should be doing. But you go to Colossians 1, for example. First, it will tell you your connection with the living Christ. Colossians chapter 1. And let's look here at verse 16, Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16. As soon as I get there. If I said 1, I actually meant 2. I'm sorry, chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, and we're going to break in here at verse 10, 2:10. Colossians 2, verse 10. tells the believer, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. So you're connected to the head, and he's the head of all principality and power. Now go down just a little further. Look at verse 12. Buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. You're buried with Christ. You're disconnected from the old, but you're connected to the new. You're risen with him. You see, the Bible sees you in union with Christ. As Romans 6:11 says, likewise reckon ye yourselves also to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through or in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so in this union, we have died to something. We're separated from something, and we're risen with Christ. We're in union with something. And so he sees us dead, buried, and alive here, as we've read. And then verse 13, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened or made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses. You're alive with Christ. Where is Christ? Well, he's not here. He's in the heavenlies. We're seated together in the heavenlies. You're connected to the head, his wisdom, his power, his life. And that's what we're to draw from. Now, in that sense, look what he exhorted them earlier here in chapter 2. Look here in chapter 2 and verse 3. In whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In God the Father and the Lord Jesus are all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Paul does not ask you to throw away your brain after you're saved. But he points you to the risen Christ, somebody above the sun, somebody on the right hand of God who has a perspective of it all. And he says, in him you have all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So that verse 6 says, as ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. You received him. Now your walk needs to be connected to him too. And where you'll find wisdom and knowledge is in the head. That's usually where you find it. You find it in the risen Christ, whom you're connected to by his death, burial, and resurrection. And so, as we'll see later, pointing people to their link to the living Lord Jesus Christ. So we too have access to wisdom just like Solomon did. But we have it now through the risen Lord Jesus Christ. But in that, we don't ever want to forget the lessons of Solomon. That as you increase in knowledge, there will be joy. The more you know about Christ, he's going to speak a lot about joy, Paul will. There's going to be joy, but never forget the other side of the same coin. There will be sorrow in much learning. Sorrow about your own heart. Sorrow about others. I don't know if you ever got to the point you'd like to leave this world. Lord, just come. This isn't exciting down here. It's meaningless. And there's a certain sorrow to the Christian life. And it's because of this wisdom we have in him. Yet at the same time there's sorrow, there's joy if we turn our eyes upon the Lord Jesus. Well, that's the first experiment he takes you into, his first pursuit of wisdom and knowledge. It is now 12:04. We're to be done at 12:05. So before I start a new subject in our next session, or continue on, I should say here, any quick question or comment, brothers? Well, what we'll do after we take our break, okay? This is a 20-minute break. I'm reading that right. Do I give thanks for anything at this one? Nothing. Okay. What's that? 15. This is 15 minutes. Excuse me. We'll go to chapter 2 of Ecclesiastes and continue on in his what he experienced in life, and it even gets deeper here. So that's all for now. Let's just ask God's blessing on his word. Our Father, we do thank thee for this time together and what thou hast provided. And we thank thee for the Lord Jesus. We thank thee for the wisdom we have, even higher than Solomon's, in the risen Christ, above this world. Yet in that wisdom, it'll take us close to thee, but also reveal the emptiness that he discovered down here, and the emptiness of our own heart without Christ, and the emptiness of our flesh. Help us to understand this balance. And we just thank thee for wisdom in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ.